Good morning, everyone. We're looking in Genesis. Today we're going to be studying Genesis 40 and 41 at a real turning point, not just in Joseph's life, but also in the book of Genesis narrative. And you could even say, for this region in the world, a turning point, historically. So very happy to engage in this study again with you. Rick, could you open us with a prayer, please?
Our God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day and for all you do for us, and it is so evident everywhere we look, especially in your word. Lord, we know that through what you have revealed to us, you've given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and we pray that you be with us as we study this morning to open our hearts and open our minds to what you have written in your dealings with mankind of ancient days, and help us to learn more about you through your dealings with them and more about who we are in your sight. I pray you be with Philip as he presents the lesson. Help him to say and do things in a way that are the most helpful to us. May all we do glorify you, and please be with those who are not able to be here today and bless them, Father. Whatever they're dealing with, Father, pray that it will help draw them closer to you and help them to realize the vanity and fallacy of the things of this life, and that eternity is the true thing of importance that we must all strive for. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So the idea of beginnings have to do with what happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis regarding the human experience. Foundations is the part that we've been emphasizing regarding the creation of the Hebrew people, their establishment as a people, a man and a family that eventually become a tribe and then a people, even a race. And as you're looking at that section of Genesis 12 to 50, you could understand it in light of three characters that are driving the narrative: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's a lot less said about Isaac than Abraham. And in a way, there's even more material about the life of Jacob when you include that the life of Jacob in this line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the life of Jacob has a parallel narrative with it that focuses on one of his sons. Who would that be?
Joseph.
Though the lineage of the Messiah will come through Judah, the son of Jacob, the narrative is focused on Joseph because he becomes such a critical character here regarding what's going to happen in the future. And so I want you to think about how that, though in a way Joseph is one of these patriarchs, and the thing that we think of regarding these patriarchs, even in light of New Testament teaching, is how that they're called to have faith in God. Their faith in God is the storyline, so to speak. I want you to note how that is so with Joseph, but it's a little bit different. It's a similar, it's the same song, but a different chord, okay? And here's what I mean by that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to learn to choose faith in God. I mean, it was like with all of their lives, especially Abraham and Jacob, you see that at a certain juncture, they had to choose to believe in God. In spite, oftentimes, of how their circumstances appeared to counter what God had promised them. For instance, what was the circumstances Abraham was facing that would cause him not to believe in God's promises? He had no children. And though he's promised to have children, even a race of people after him. And then Jacob at Bethel. Bethel is when Jacob leaves Canaan because of the ordeal with Esau and the family. He's going to Paddan Aram, the region of Paddan Aram, and to the city of Haran to encounter Laban. But he has that encounter with God at Bethel, as he calls it. And that was a real turning point when God comes to him and makes him promises to also give him the land he's having to run away from. That's what was promised to him in that moment. And that he would have descendants like the sand on the seashore. Jacob was having to flee the land. He had no family, and he's asked to believe in that. And in a way, Isaac too, because the situation with Abimelech, he is tempted to lie there, and he does, and deceive Abimelech when he should have been trusting in God. Joseph is a different character. I would have you see that Joseph, the way he's presented in Scripture, is a completely unique character in all the Bible. There is no moment in time where he has this come to God moment. You see that from the get-go that this man thinks about God and talks about God, and God is directing his life. And I want you to note, because we're getting into the Joseph saga now, I want you to note that at every juncture, Joseph sees everything in light of God. Abraham, and in a way what we know Isaac, but certainly Abraham and Jacob, they're having to understand God and get to know Him. Now, I've just been thinking about this lately, and I'm going to throw this in on the side. We understand that Jacob favored Joseph, and there was a mistake there that cost the family a lot. And there was an unfairness there. But I would also have you see that there is a relationship that Jacob and Joseph have. And set aside the favoritism aspect of it. But I want you to see that Joseph, from a young age all through his life, has the disposition that Jacob has from Bethel onward. And we'll see that in the sermon today. We're looking at Genesis 40 and 41 today when I get around to it. But we're looking at Genesis 40 and 41 today. We're going to back up and look at what happened before that with Jacob's life when he meets Esau, when he comes back to Canaan. But Jacob is a man, in those latter years, everything he experiences, he accredits, he looks at what God is doing. God has given this to me. God has done that. That's the kind of Joseph is from a young person. Where do you think he got it? I want you to see that Joseph is the spiritual product of the advanced faith that Jacob develops from Bethel onward. Joseph is the spiritually complete man who has an advanced faith. Because you look at what he went through and he never lost it. Never lost it. Not to say he didn't struggle and it was difficult and he wondered why, but Joseph, his test, it's not, okay, well, I believe in God and His promises in spite of my circumstances. No, his challenge is, well, I keep believing in God in spite of my circumstances. Abraham's like, am I to believe this when I'm, you know, an old man with no children? Am I to believe this? Joseph's challenge is, I believe in God, and then wham, the hits come. Is he going to hang on to it? So, Joseph is just a unique person in so many ways. He is so spiritually mature. And I would have you see, it's because he's the son of Jacob's older years. You think about the family that Simeon and Judah and Zebulun were born into. It was a mess with all the, you know, the handmaids and the wives fighting. By the time Joseph came along and was the firstborn of Rachel, a lot of that messiness was behind them initially. There were things that lingered. Certainly Joseph suffered from the jealousies. But there was a lot of dust being kicked up when Jacob first married Leah and Rachel, then the handmaid situation. There was a lot of dust being kicked up. A lot of that dust had settled by the time Joseph came along and Jacob has a mature outlook that I think shows up in Joseph. He's trained to think that way. Okay, yeah, Rick?
I feel like Joseph would have been an infant as they left Laban's almost.
He was an infant when they left, Laban. So, just been born.
I mean, you know, he's growing up in a stable environment. Laban's out of the picture.
He's growing up in a different environment. Excellent. Okay. And we can sit here and think of anecdotes that we know of, okay, in families' lives. When a child came along, it was a different situation. Okay, all right. Now, we ran out of time today. It's all my fault. So, where was Joseph when we last left him? At the end of chapter 39. In prison or jail. And how did he get there? What did he do? Nothing. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, who he was serving in that home as the chief steward, the manager of the estate. He was there because his brothers had sold him into Egyptian bondage to try to get rid of him and deceive their father with a bloody coat. But Joseph proved himself faithful in Potiphar's house, but was only rewarded with prison. And now he's in prison. And by the way, how's prison going for him? That's right. He's a trustee. That's right. Exactly. I mean, as far as prison goes, right? If you're going to be in prison, be good to be in that position. So he becomes a trustee in the prison. So that brings us to chapter 40. Joseph in prison here. Let's look here. Vince, go ahead and read verse 1 to 4, please. 41 to 4.
Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time.
All right, thank you. So Joseph's a keeper in the, Joseph was a trustee and was made that, if you look back in verse 22 of chapter 39, the keeper of the prison made him, you know, in charge of the prisoners. But here's a particular thing that happens in this prison. Pharaoh has two servants, cupbearer and baker. How close to proximity would those positions be to the Pharaoh? Really close, okay, in his household. And it says they committed offenses and he was angry at them. So they're in prison. We see later on that there's different outcomes for these two prisoners. There's a lot we don't know here. But for some reason, they're in prison. And there is some waiting period. Now let's think about this. When somebody's accused of a crime, they're arrested, right? And they're put in jail. And either they wait in jail or they get bail waiting for what? A trial. In other words, they're arrested and then there's some process that's taking place. Now, this is a completely different society. And the kind of society that Pharaoh had absolute power. There was no due process except that which he chose. But for some reason, these prisoners, one's going to be eventually executed, which meant, sounds like a pretty serious offense, right? But neither one of them were being punished beyond prison at this point. Now, we're told that these two men are placed in the custody of whom? Verse 3. Look closely, verse 3. The captain of the guard. Who's the captain of the guard? Oh, you know who it is. You just don't know you know who it is. Potiphar. Go back to chapter. I know. We miss this. I'm with you, Jane Lou. You know, people say amen. I like that better. Oh, I like that better than that. Yeah, chapter 39, verse 1. Potiphar's official role in the government of Pharaoh is captain of the guard. That indicates some kind of military position, but also evidently some kind of penal captain. In other words, in control of prisoners. And this is not unusual in ancient societies. We're used to these divisions of, you know, the branches of government and divisions and those branches and so forth. And there's a real separation, especially in our culture, about the military and the, you know, civilian police force, which is a beautiful thing, by the way. historically. But that was not the case in ancient times. Military and police forcing was all one and the same. So, this is Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard, who is overseeing the imprisonment of these two servants of Pharaoh. Okay? And if you drop down to 40 verse 7, what does it say in verse 7 regarding where Joseph and these prisoners were? In his master's house. His is reference to Joseph. And over in chapter 41, there's a reference to this. All right, here's the language. Captain of the guard, that's Potiphar. Where are they in prison? In Joseph's master's house. So, evidently, Potiphar's base of operations included his house and somehow nearby a prison. It's sort of like Acts 16 in the jailer in Philippi, isn't it? So the prison facilities is right there under the captain of the guard's supervision, which is Potiphar. Okay? And according to chapter 40, verse 4, the captain of the guard, who's what? Who's who? Who's the captain of the guard? Potiphar. The captain of the guard places who in taking care of these two special prisoners? Joseph. Did you see that? Potiphar put Joseph in charge of them. Not in charge of them, but attending to them, serving them.
But he put him in prison too.
Right. So remember we talked about this last week. For all intents and purposes, if Joseph was guilty or even accused of approaching Potiphar's wife, he should have been what? In ancient times, he should have been executed. Potiphar's keeping him close and taking care of him. Do you see that? And he's making sure these two servants of Pharaoh are taken care of. Well, you know how the story unfolds, right? Why would he do that? What happens to one of these prisoners? He goes back to Pharaoh's court and he's one of Pharaoh's chief servants who, as we'll see in chapter 41, has a lot of influence over Pharaoh. Potiphar's no dummy. He knows, I need to take care of these two guys just in case one of them is restored and one of them is. Okay? So, these are not run-of-the-mill prisoners. These are like Martha Stewart. Okay? If you know what I'm talking about. These are not, they're not out on the chain gang, these two guys. They've got their own servant in prison. You understand that? It's Joseph. So, yeah.
Well, I mean, this is pure speculation, but you would think that the fence may have been poisoning Pharaoh because you've got a cupbearer and a baker, but it's an offense enough to be executed over, so.
Have no idea what the offense is, but if there was any evidence of that, they would have gotten rid of. Okay, because that's the most dangerous thing that a person can do in Pharaoh's house. But there's some offense. It could be that. It could be that. We really don't know. So we've got two prisoners who then have two dreams and they have different outcomes. So we're gonna maximize time here. So the cupbearer has a dream about what? Vines, that's right, vine grape producing and him serving the Pharaoh a cup of the juice, okay? Three vines. The baker has a dream about what? Baskets of baked goods. And what happens to the baked goods? They're eaten by birds, okay? You know, even in retrospect, we can almost sort of figure out, hey, this is probably not going to end well for the baker, okay? So Joseph comes along and interprets the dreams. And wow, what a message to deliver. He tells the cupbearer that this means that in 3 days you're going to be restored to Pharaoh's service and to the baker. In 3 days, you're going to be executed. So look what happens here. Ray Conies, can you read verse 14 and 15, please? And after he gives the interpretation to the cupbearer before he gives the baker the bad news, what does he say? 14 and 15.
Only remember me when it is well with you, And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have nothing that they should put me into the pit.
All right, thank you very much. At the end of verse 14 there, as Ray was reading, English Standard Version says, get me out of this house. Other translations say house. I thought he was in prison. He's in his master's house. You see, it's some kind of compound that Potiphar has that is house-like and prison-like. Okay? Listen, you have to understand this is a different time. But then at the end of verse 15, I call your attention to this again. I want to work this over again. We mentioned it last week. But in the English Standard, Joseph says, put in a word for me, I'm innocent. I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Your translation, if you don't have the English Standard, says dungeon.
Probably.
Now, when we say somebody went to jail, what do we mean? Okay. When we say somebody went to prison, what do we mean? Okay, same thing. And then we know there's a county jail and a state prison. We understand that. But jail, prison means the same thing, right? Prison, jail, it's interchangeable to some extent. They arrested him, put him in jail. They arrested him, put him in prison. We understand that. Well, like those two words that mean the same outcome, there are two words in the Hebrew in this chapter, 40 and 41, these two chapters, two words for prison, two Hebrew words for prison. The one that Joseph uses in verse 15 can mean either prison or a pit in the ground, which oftentimes meant a pit in the ground was a cistern. Where do we encounter a cistern or a pit in the ground with no water? Right, that's right. When the brother seized him, they got his coat, remember, because they're going to use it to deceive the father. At some point they got the coat. They threw him into a pit. An empty cistern. So, and you can understand how that an empty pit, if you're trying to incarcerate someone, maybe temporarily to throw them into a pit, that's a good place to put them. It's like a prison. So you see how that word becomes, pit becomes prison. Joseph says, I've done nothing to be thrown into this pit or this hole in the ground. Which is it, a house or a hole in the ground? Well, it's a house, but to him it's a hole in the ground. So what's happened twice is that Joseph has been thrown into a pit, though he was innocent, and his coat was used for deception. Just like his brothers used his coat to deceive his father, who used the coat he was wearing in Potiphar's house? Potiphar's wife used it as evidence that he tried to force himself on me. See that pattern there. See that pattern. Well, look what happens. Ray, keep reading 21 to 23, please. Speaking of what Pharaoh does.
He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Thank you very much. Rick brought up a good point there about, especially the cupbearer and the king. Remember, Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. Cupbearer was an incredibly important position. You had to have absolute trust in that person because of poisoning. They didn't have state crime labs back then. Some king falls over dead, they don't know. So poison was, man, it was a great way to assassinate a king. And to do that, you had to get to the cupbearer and make him some promises. This is what happened in ancient times. And so the cupbearer had to be absolutely trustworthy. So here's a guy who somehow had angered Pharaoh, but now he's back handing him his cup, which indicates to me that whatever he did to anger Pharaoh was not something that broke trust, or maybe there was a misunderstanding. And maybe they thought he had done something wrong, and he hadn't. Somehow or another, this man is back. We know this for sure. He's back in one of the most trusted positions you can have around the Pharaoh. Okay? Whatever happened before, that's in the past. He is now trusted by Pharaoh, absolutely. However, he fails to what? To use that position and that influence to help out Joseph.
Well, you get out of prison, but not the first thing you're going to do to Pharaoh is, hey, there's this buddy of mine in prison. Can you, can I ask you a favor?
Right. And it's also a matter of the 10 lepers. 9 did not come back. Only one. It's a very typical kind of thing. Okay. Now, don't you just see the tension building in the text, the narrative? This is superb literature in every measurable way. So, look here at verse 1. Rachel, can you read verse 1 of 41, please?
Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile.
Now, I think this is such an interesting juxtaposition. Eradicate in your eyes the chapter and verse divisions. They were placed in there centuries later for organizational purposes. Look how verse 22 goes into verse 1. There's Joseph, I'm sorry, verse 23. 23. Joseph is stuck in prison, stuck in the pit. And then the very next statement made in this narrative is Pharaoh. What does Joseph and Pharaoh have to do with each other? Now, when you and I think of that question, we're like, oh, that's a silly question. Because we know how it turns out. But at this juncture in the narrative, what does Pharaoh have to do with Joseph and Joseph have to do with Pharaoh? He is a prisoner. I mean, they're worlds apart. And not just a prisoner, he is a former servant, slave, who's a Hebrew, a foreigner. So, they shouldn't be mentioned in the same breath. But they are. Because God is bringing their paths together here. We're going to roll here. Well, let's read this. Ken, can you read verse 2 to 8? After he has this dream, what does it say?
And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full of ears, 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh.
All right, thank you. What would such an experience be like, that be like for a man like Pharaoh? How did the dreams affect him? Troubled him. He's looking for what? Some kind of explanation to this. Is a man like Pharaoh used to being stumped or troubled? No. He gives ulcers, he doesn't get them. But this rattles him to the core. I tell you, nobody can rattle an ancient king like God can. Whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, nobody, or Herod Agrippa, nobody can reach in and rattle an ancient, mighty, despot, authoritarian ruler like God can. Because only God rules over all. That's why. So God rattles him. You got to respect the wise men of Egypt, right, in a way? Why? What do they say? Why did they say that? Because they couldn't. They didn't understand. They were honest. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream in Daniel chapter 2 and the wise men of Babylon come to him and they say, tell us your dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And he says, He doesn't trust them. You got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. That way Nebuchadnezzar would know that they knew the right interpretation because they had miraculous powers to know the dream. These wise men don't try that on Pharaoh. I want you to see that everything we see about the court of Pharaoh from chapter 41 onward, it's a pretty honorable court. It's a pretty good administration. I mean, after all, he spots Joseph's talent, doesn't he? Of all people to trust. I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? Of all people to trust, Pharaoh had the sense to trust Joseph. Now, but we're not there yet. First, he's got to trust somebody else. So, Ken, keep reading. Read verse 9 to 14. 9 to 14, please.
Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with his own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they came quickly and brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh.
Thank you. I mean, Joseph goes from prison like that, standing in front of Pharaoh. Wow. I mean, the narrative is so succinct that it's easy to miss the drama of it. But it's loaded with it. It's pressed with it. Now, why would Pharaoh listen to this cupbearer? Let's just go off the text. Why would he listen to this cupbearer? First of all, who else is giving him answers? Nobody.
He's desperate.
Why else would he listen to the cupbearer? He's the cupbearer, which means what? He is the trusted servant. Now, what happened before? Misunderstanding, a personal offense. Maybe he looked at Pharaoh the wrong way. Who knows? Maybe it surely was not an offense that destroyed the trust. And he trusts him. And sort of to Rick's point, it's 2 years later before he brings Joseph up. It's not like he's working an angle here. He's trying to provide a solution. And, wow, immediately, without hesitation, Pharaoh sends for him. So look at this flow of events. The brothers had stripped Joseph of his honored coat, threw him into the pit, sold him into slavery. Potiphar had elevated him, given him a coat of a steward. Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, used that coat, grabbed it from him, tore it from him, used it against him, and he was thrown back into a pit. Now he's elevated out of the pit, and before he goes to Pharaoh, what does he do? Clean him up, shave him, changes his garments. Do you go in to Pharaoh's court with a Tar Heels t-shirt and cargo shorts? You don't. Of course, you people don't wear Tar Heels stuff. Every place I've ever been, everybody wears the local, but there's a few who do here, but you get what I mean, okay? No, you've got to be dressed up before you go in there. But this is not the last time that Pharaoh will change his garb. He will be even more honored in his garments. So, John, will you read verse 15 and 17? 15 to 17, sorry. 15 to 17, please.
And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand the dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river.
Did you see what Joseph did? First thing out of his mouth about interpreting dreams is what? God can do it. When Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, what did he say? How can I sin against God? Do you see this God consciousness? Watch this when we get to the sermon today and how Jacob talks. When Jacob talks, he's like, God did this. God did this. God's doing this. So Joseph, that's just how his mind works. And so Joseph is told the dream about the cows and the grain. Joseph interprets it as what? What's the events going to happen? Two events. 7 years of plenty, and evidently we'll see it, you'll see it in the text later on. The plenty, the 7 years of plenty was astronomical in its production. And then 7 years of famine follow that, which is just as bad the other direction, exactly. So pick up with me in verse 33. Joseph says, now therefore, see, he's finished the interpretation. Do you see that? Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. Now can you imagine this 30-year-old man who's been told to bring an interpretation? You would have thought he'd have just stopped right there. He doesn't. And he gets away with it. Because let me tell you, there's something about Joseph. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. How would that kind of prediction affect a ruler? The prediction of the plenty and the famine. As a ruler, if you're a good ruler, what are you thinking?
This is ominous.
This is ominous, and I have to act. I got to get ready for this. He's already going to think that, right? So in addition to interpreting the dreams, which he says is really one dream, same message, two dreams, besides interpreting the dream, what else does Joseph do?
He gives him wise counsel.
He gives him counsel, wise counsel. What did we say the other day about Joseph? He evidently had management ability. Why can we say that? Potiphar's house, he was in control of everything. And Potiphar had a high position, by the way, in the government. In the prison, okay? So you see what's happening here? Here it emerges here. He's showing it on a smaller scale. Here he's got management understanding on a grand scale. Y'all, Joe?
Yeah, he doesn't just come with problems. He comes with solutions.
He's got solutions. And his plan was simple and logical. Makes complete sense. It's faultless. So, again, proof that Pharaoh is a pretty good Pharaoh. This one is. Zachary, can you read 37 to 45?
This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride it in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt.
All right, thank you. What do you make there at the beginning in Pharaoh's initial response? It's like he's coached by Joseph. What do you make of Pharaoh's statements about God? His references to God.
It was fixed by God and it's going to come.
Would we expect this Pharaoh, this pagan idolater, to have any kind of understanding about the one true God? What's the only influence affecting him that we know of? It's Joseph. In other words, take what the text always gives you as a Bible student. The text gives us the influencer of Pharaoh. It's Joseph. Including understanding that this interpretation came from God. And then Pharaoh sees that this God of Joseph, wow, he is some God evidently, and it's Joseph who's his man. And he's right. Joseph is his man in this situation providentially. So, what does Pharaoh do for Joseph?
He puts him in a place of honor, a position of authority to manage all this.
How high was his authority? Second. He's prime minister. All of Egypt is at his feet. Listen, Hollywood wouldn't even write it this way. You know, truth is stranger than fiction. Boy, is this so true here. Pharaoh, only Pharaoh was more powerful than Joseph. Matter of fact, as he went behind Pharaoh's chariot, what did people have to do according to this text? They had to bow the knee to Joseph. They had to bow the knee. And to signify this high position, Pharaoh immediately does what for him in verse 42? Three things. Signet ring, which is an authoritative item, tool, that when he puts his signet on a document, papyrus in Egypt, it has Pharaoh's authority, okay? And fine garments of fine linen. Egypt was really big on producing linen. Egypt was big on producing linen for centuries and centuries, up until like 19th century. And do you see this? He's been lifted up, and they put on him a robe of honor and favoritism. And on top of that, a little bling. What? A gold chain. Egypt was filled with gold, remember? Because of all the trade coming into Egypt. Have you ever seen pictures of King Tut's stuff? Okay? Or if you've been to Egypt, you've seen it. Okay? Look at him, decked out. This is a robe of honor that no one will strip from him. Nobody. If there's anybody ever worthy of fine linen, a signet ring, and a gold chain, it's Joseph. Because he had proven himself of the noblest of character and greatest of faith. Because even when people stripped him of his honorable coats, he always stayed the same person, the honorable person. Joseph is already an honored person. Pharaoh just makes it official. The mightiest person in Egypt next to Pharaoh. Wow. This is something else. Now, we'll start with verse 50 next time. Thank you.